This morning's reading is taken from the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. I know we were in Acts, but we'll get to that soon enough. But we're starting another one in Colossians, so we'll give some variety. So we'll stay here for a while, and then we'll switch to Acts, and we'll switch back. So Colossians 1. And verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Dear people of God, as we begin this opening of the book of Colossians, we're reminded of the fact that the Bible teaches in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, about the lost sheep, that there is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. And if this is a case, of course, with one believer, then how much more is it the case with a church? When a church is established, how much more joy should there be? And certainly the epistle to the Colossians expresses the joy of the Apostle Paul over their establishment. It wasn't a very big church. In fact, it wasn't a very big city. It used to be a well-known city, a city of influence when the Greeks were in control. But when the Romans came in, it kind of declined. And other cities round about took prominence, like Laodicea, which is very close to Colossae. In fact, when Paul writes to them, he says, oh, share it with them too. Right? So they weren't that far away. But they did decline in prominence, and in fact, in those days, in the Roman times, it was referred to as a small city. But nevertheless, Paul is overjoyed when he hears about this church and its establishment. He had not visited there. He had not instituted that church. He did not go and preach there and establish the church. In fact, when he was in Ephesus, and read about that in Acts 19, verse 10, his practice was to send other people to the outlying regions. And so Epaphras was sent to Colossae. He was from there, so there was some connection. As we say in India, when we go, if Westerners go, they're not going to get much reception. I mean, you go into the village, they'll look at you and think, what are you here for, right? And certainly if you try starting a church, you'll have a big problem. But when they know somebody from there, it's a different story. And so when we go back, we really don't have any fear that someone's going to call someone and get us into trouble, because you're not allowed to convert people. You're not allowed to preach, as it were, outside. But we don't have any problem. Well, so here, Paul sends Epaphras because he's from there. He has connections there. And so he went there, and He preached the gospel. And he was the one that established this church. But then he goes to Paul, goes back, and he reports to Paul that a church has been established. And he reports how the believers are getting on and how well they're doing in their Christian life, as well as the struggles that they're facing from false teachers and people around them. And so all of this this news comes back to Paul, and he didn't just say, oh, well, file it away there, right? We've got another church and we've got so many statistics in terms of how many people there. No, he takes an active interest. He's just filled with joy when he hears about that. To such an extent that he writes this letter to them about that. He couldn't go himself because at that time he was in prison. In fact, he couldn't even send Epaphras back with this joyful word because Epaphras was also in prison. And so he ends up sending another delegation. He ends up sending Tychicus and Onesimus, and of course Onesimus you remember from the book of from the letter to Philemon. So Philemon was also from this church in Colossae, and so he sends them back with this letter, and I mean that should encourage us, because what Paul is writing to this church, he has the same response to all churches. That would be his message to us as well. He would be overjoyed. He would send us a letter of his rejoicing and encouragements and help of how we can continue faithfully along our Christian path and to honor God by all that we do. So what does he say to them? Well, first of all, as we do in all of our letters, right, we say who it's coming from. So it's from Paul. And it's appropriate that he writes. Why? Well, because he's an apostle. He's one of those men that God chose to establish his church and kind of divided up the work of the apostles relative to the world in which we live. And so each tribe, you know, sometimes you may think, well, it's kind of a little lopsided, right? Because the Jews get 11, the Gentiles get 1. But the important thing is this, that God's church is, in the Old Testament, is pictured as the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the way that it's pictured. And so when the Gentiles are brought in, they're brought in as one people. And so they are given an apostle. So Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, which is very important because we have a part among the people of God. We are also a tribe that make up God's people. We shouldn't get hung up about the fact that, oh, now there's 13. No, no, no. The fact of the matter is we are part and parcel of the people of God. And so Paul is designated as the apostle to the Gentiles. They're not going to be ignored. They're not going to be viewed as second class. They're not going to be divvied up among all the other tribes of Israel and say, oh, you pick team. We're not going to have another team. We're just going to divide you up. No, 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 no. We have a standing before God in and of ourselves, by the grace of God. And so he writes to emphasize and rejoice over their inclusion as a people of God. And what better way to have that expressed than the apostle to the Gentiles would write to them and embrace them and encourage them. In fact, that's what the apostles did in Jerusalem as well. You remember when churches got established in different areas, in Samaria, for example, the apostles went down. It's not because they were in charge, as it were, and they wanted to make sure that they understood that they were a franchise of Jerusalem. That's not the reason. They went to say to them that they are just as legitimate as any other churches, as the Church of Jerusalem. You're just as important. And so we show that importance by coming ourselves. And as I say, Paul would have gladly gone himself. But he was not able to because of the prison that he was in. He writes as one who was entrusted to establish the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 22, it speaks about the fact that the church is established by virtue of the apostles and prophets. And for what reason were these people, why were they signaled out? Because they were the avenues by which we received God's word. It's the word of God that is the foundation of the church. But these were the agents by whom the word of God was given to us. And so it is coming from Paul. It carries a message about the love of God and their inclusion in the people of God. And of course, he also mentions others. He mentions Timothy, of course. Why? Well, because Timothy was going to go there. And he wanted to establish the fact that Timothy came in an official capacity, that he was with Paul in terms of the ministry that they had to the churches, and that they were therefore to receive him and give him respect as he worked among them. He was a fellow worker with them. And so God continues to do that. God continues to establish our churches. He continues to send his word. He continues to send servants to bring that word to us, to preach that word to us. So he legitimizes the church, our church, that he rejoices in that. But he also addresses them to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, when he says that, he's not emphasizing the fact of their being holy people in terms of living holy lives. That's not the emphasis here. He's not saying, you're good Christians. I can see you're living really good lives. I hear that from Epaphras. And you're really faithful. And so that's why I'm writing to you. As though we can conclude that if they weren't, he wouldn't write to them. No. The way that he's referring to them is what we've just said. He's referring to them as the holy ones, part of a group. They are the holy people. They are the holy nation. They are part of the royal priesthood, the people of God. That's what he's saying when he says to the saints and faithful brethren. He's saying, you're one of us. You're one of the people of God. You have entered into that privilege by virtue of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have become part and parcel of the kingdom of God, of the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you belong to. And that's a privilege that you and I have. Paul is comforting them. He's welcoming them with open arms, that you are also the people of God. Once you were not a people, once you were far away, aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you've been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that partition, that dividing wall that looked at you as aliens and put you over that side, that's no longer there. You are now in the kingdom of God. You are the people of God. You are the holy people of God. You are the holy nation. You are the priesthood. Nobody can take that away from you. People of God, we belong to a far greater people than we see around us. I mean, that's not to minimize each other, of course. But I'm saying we belong to a greater assembly. We belong to the people of God, and we may be in different places, but we do belong to the people of God. And that ought to be our joy. That ought to be something that we're proud of, something that is highly valued by us. More than anything else in this world, I don't know what societies you may belong to, what organizations you may belong to. There may be very prestigious ones that many of us would never get an opportunity to join. But I tell you, there's nothing more important than this one. There's no, I'd far rather lose all of those memberships and have this one. To be legitimately called the children of God. To as many as received Him, He gave the right, the privilege, the honor to be called the children of God. That's what we have. The world may not respect that. The world may not take any notice of that. The world may think that's, you know, that's just minuscule and insignificant. But for us, it's the greatest thing in the world. And so Paul encourages them with that by referring to them as that. To the saints, that's who you belong to. To the saints. Saints are not those people that reach a certain level of holiness. Saints are those that God has chosen to be His children. That's what we are. We have a long way to go in terms of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we do. Even as our children have a long way to go before they really act the way that the parents are really proud of. But they are children right from the beginning. They are our flesh and blood. And that's what God, Paul, is communicating to them. You are the children of God. Welcome. But he also speaks to them about the redemptive blessings that are theirs. As I said, Paul desires at the outset to convey to them what their redemptive privileges are. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no qualifiers of that. There's no saying, look, you know, I want grace for those that are doing well. And I want peace for those that are doing well. No. This comes to the people of God. This comes to the saints, to the brethren. These are things that are yours. Every service that we have, we begin with these words. And we end with similar words in terms of the benediction. Because these belong to you by virtue of the fact that you are a child of God. Grace is what we have. Grace is what flows to us. And of course, most of us know how we try to explain that, right? That it's great riches at Christ's expense. Wonderful way to understand what grace is. That's exactly what it is. It's great riches at Christ's expense. Riches that cannot really be valued. We can't really put a price on them, because how can we put a price on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's ours. The grace that comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, or, as I say, from the Father through and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that we need and enjoy every day. And it's open to us every day. Yesterday we were talking in men's society about the tree that is planted by the rivers. That's what it is. By the avenues of grace. To provide all that we need. So that we might grow and that we might flourish. Well, you have that. And we have this peace that is ours. This peace that has been wrought between us and God. Not by us, I might add. There's only one mediator between God and us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He brings the two together. So it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings about this peace. So when Jesus says peace to you, it's not cheap. It's not cheap. It's that peace that was brought because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. It's that that ended the enmity between us and God and made it so that instead of fearing God, now we cry out to God as Abba Father. No. These are the redemptive blessings that are yours. No matter what struggles you're facing, no matter what sins you are fighting, these are yours by virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he directs his prayer to God himself. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any idea of free will and us establishing our relationship with God or us establishing the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately corrected by Paul. We give thanks to God. We don't say to them, well done, you Colossians, you really did well. You made the right choice. You used your brains. They didn't say that. That's what we should say if we are Arminian in our thinking. Well done, you come to the right answer. And that's what the teachers say, right? You do your homework and you do well and they put a star and they say very good and to encourage you. Why? Well, because you put sweat and tears into doing that homework. And so they give you the praise appropriately. But when it comes to our salvation, all the praise has to go to God. And so Paul does the same thing, of course, that he does in Ephesians. You remember in Ephesians when he opens that book, what does he say? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ. All the praise and the glory goes to God, the Father. He's the one that chose us. He's the one that instituted this church, not we ourselves. And quite appropriately then, we ought to give God thanks when one sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to take the glory for ourselves. We're not to boast that we brought so many people to Christ, that we have so many converts. I mean, what nonsense is that? And yet people engage in that. Individuals engage in that, churches engage in that. Look at us, look how big we are, look how many people have been added. You don't hear, thanks be to God, the Father that has brought them to us and opened their hearts and brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and joined them to his people, to his church. No, it's to him all the glory needs to go because he, even in eternity, chose us. Not only individually, but chose us collectively as the elect people of God. And he, by his Holy Spirit, brings all those that he's chosen to faith in history and unites them to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the Father who loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it is the Son who did not say, no, not me, send somebody else. Send one of the angels. No. He laid all aside to come and to lay down his life for us. And of course, we could say many sermons worth of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt, of course, they will come up. But we owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to receive all the praise and all the glory. Without him, we would perish. But it's through him that we have redemption. And of course, just to round out that, we ought to mention the Holy Spirit, as I've already indicated. It's the Holy Spirit who is the great evangelizer of this world. It's he that our catechism says gathers from the beginning of time to the end, from every nation under heaven, from every class of society, all those that God has ordained to eternal life. He is the one that goes and finds them out. He's the one that opens their heart. He's the one that causes them to hear the gospel through the avenue of God's people and preach Him. But make no bones about it. It's His irresistible grace that brings us to faith. It's not the wisdom or the eloquence of men. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And it's the Spirit that does that work. But he also thanks them, prays, and rejoices over their salvation. Praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So what is it that makes Paul happy? What does he rejoice in? He rejoices in this, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't rejoice simply because they're coming to church. He doesn't rejoice simply because the church is full. No, no. He rejoices because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. Just because people associate with the church doesn't mean a whole lot at all. I mean, many churches are absolutely full to the rafters. But whether they have faith, that's another matter. The temple was full of people. But whether they had faith, that was not a foregone conclusion. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ chastised many of the leaders in Israel for exactly that. You say you're the children of Abraham? Not really. You're the children of the devil. Because of the way that you act. You've turned the temple of God, which was to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And you that prayed yourself around as being so holy, you're graves, that's what you are inside. No, no, no. Paul rejoices in the genuine article, where there's faith. And that's what we need to want in others around us, is faith. That's what the prodigal son's father was so happy about. It wasn't just that his son came back. I mean, what is that if there's no change? I mean, what joy is in that? Our children go astray, they do all kinds of things, then they come back home. But there's no change in their behavior. They just want somewhere to live. What joy is that to the parent? None at all. That come back in all the baggage and the terrible things that they have done, when they come back, and even they may come back with a child. But when they come back with genuine faith, I'm telling you that whole situation is transformed. And whatever problems they have can be overcome and restored when they have faith. But they don't have faith, they can come back as millionaires, I tell you. It means nothing. Not at all. That's what Paul is rejoicing. He has his mindset on the right thing, the valuable thing, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that he came to have, and he knew how it transformed his life, and how that was the most precious thing in his life. And that's what he wants for them, and that's why he is so happy that they have found not only knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this deep-rooted assurance in Christ, in his atoning death, that their sins are forgiven. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is a gospel that Epaphras went to Colossae with and preached, and they received. And it was embedded in their hearts. This is what we glory in as a church. This is what we rejoice over as leaders. May nothing that we achieve as a church or as individual Christians ever become more precious to us than that. But it's in Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's not faith in and of itself. I mean, people have this idea that as long as they get religious, as long as they speak about religion, as long as they go to church, that's it. But they don't believe in those things. I mean, I go to people and visit people, and they take God's name, and you know, and they start, oh, thank you, God, or in other languages. But they have no idea who God is. I mean, they just say it. It means nothing. It's just words into the air. No, when we believe in God, it must be in a specific God. It's God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible that we believe in. And so Paul is rejoicing over the fact that they have faith, and his faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in us, it's not in religion, vaguely speaking. It's particularly in the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, he also speaks about the fruit. People can say all that they want to say about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say, yes, I have faith. Yes, I'm going to join the church. But is it genuine? How do we know it's genuine? I mean, but all that person's repented. What are you looking at? Just because they said so? I mean, there's no change in their life? I mean, I know it takes time too. But sometimes it's easy to tell right at the beginning. There is really no commitment. There is really no change. But Paul is joyful because not only has he heard about their faith, their claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also because he has heard about their conduct that verified, evidenced their faith. So he says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. We were speaking about that earlier in the service. Because they're all about the fact that we believe in God, we believe in God and believe in God. But Corinthians says, look, you know, you can know everything about the Bible. You can be a very industrious person. You can really help everyone around you and even give your life in that service. But if you don't have love, in other words, it's possible to do all of these things without love. And if you're in that boat, you are absolutely useless. Useless to other people and useless to yourself. And Paul knew that. I mean, Paul had many examples of people that claimed to have faith and abandoned him. Abandoned him. Well, that wasn't so bad, right? Abandoned him. But the worst thing is they abandoned their faith. They abandoned faith, made shipwreck of their faith. He speaks about some of these people in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 and 14 and 16. And James, of course, in his epistle, speaks at length about this matter because he's speaking about true faith and false faith or dead faith or no faith at all. And how does he do that? Well, he speaks about works, doesn't he? That if we have faith, it's going to evidence itself. It's going to show itself. It's going to prove itself to be genuine by the fruits that it brings. And so genuine faith does not fail. As Paul writes in Galatians about faith, chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, For this you know... reading in Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, those in and of themselves do us nothing, no good to us at all. But, he says, but faith working through love. That's what the genuine deal is faith working through love. And Jesus himself, of course, taught that, that others would know we are Christians, not because we say we are Christians, but rather because we have love one for another. In John 13, verse 35, and of course, 1 Corinthians 13. So when Christians appear to be very spiritual, or churches appear to be very mature, and yet love is strangely missing in terms of their conduct with one another, you don't really have to ask about their conduct with anyone else outside. Because if they can't show love inside the church, they're definitely not going to show love outside the church. But it's love. And so, You know, we have to ask that about ourselves and about our church. I mean, are we a church that pounds the pulpit in terms of God's word and about faith and all of these things, and we do that as well personally? But when it comes to love, we really don't care about those around us. We really don't want to get involved in people's problems outside of the church and say, well, we don't really have time for that. Well, then we're just a clanging cymbal that nobody's going to take note of. No, these people weren't like that. Small as they were and surrounded with all the opposition around them, they were people that once they believed in Christ, once they had faith in Him, once they realized what God had done for them, they could not help themselves but help other people. Remember people that came to Christ and were saved? What were their immediate response? They said, Lord, they wanted to go with Him. And like, we want to join your band. We want to stay with you. And Jesus said, no. Why don't you go back to where you come from? Show them. Tell them. So that they also might believe. So they had this love then that they showed. But not only did they show love, but they had this hope that they had. One characteristic of those that have genuine faith is this solid hope that they have irrespective of their conditions that they find themselves in. Once we know salvation, once we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand we have a solid foundation, not only in this life, but for eternity. There's nothing that anybody can do that takes away from that. Furthermore, there's nothing that anybody can do to add to it either. It's so perfect, it's so complete. And so even though we may have varying needs in this world, we may find ourselves in poverty, we may find ourselves in poor health, we may find ourselves persecuted, all of those things are experienced by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of all of those things, those that have genuine faith will always say, with heartfelt conviction, it is well with my soul. All is well. And even on our deathbed, saints that have faith will say, it is well. It is well with my soul. We have a hope that people cannot even understand. And we have a peace that passes their wildest expectations and certainly their understanding. Now, all of these things, and these churches went through difficult times, not only Colossae, but also others, Thessalonians. Immediately they were instituted, immediately the persecution began. And you think, are they going to survive? I mean, sometimes we have that with individual Christians. And we don't see it here so much, but in other countries you do. A person becomes a Christian, their whole family is against them. And shuns them, and it ostracizes them. And in certain countries, they want to kill them. It's better that their children die than become Christians. How are they going to survive? But they do. They do. Because they have this solid hope. And they endure all that persecution. And they do it gladly. And how does it come to us? It comes to us through the Word of God. That's what Epaphras preached. He didn't give them some magical incantations to say. He wasn't like the false teachers that had this secret knowledge that you would know if you made it, and they would share it with you and somehow it would do things for you. No. We don't peddle things. No. They preached the Word of God that was there in the Old Testament for all to read. And it's for us in the Scriptures too. We have no secret knowledge. We're not a secret society. Everything that we believe is plainly written in the Scriptures. And we stand by that. And we stand as a church by the confessions that we have that tell us what the Scriptures teach in certain areas in terms of our salvation. We stand with that. It's an open book that you can read. And that's what they believed, what they were taught. And people of God, it's as we receive the teaching from God's Word, and as we embrace it, and as we live it, and trust it, then we will have that joy that passes all understanding. And we will be an eloquent testimony of God's grace and God's power at work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for each and every one here this morning that you have brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you collectively that you have established a church in this area, in this place for the last 15 years. And our Father, we're thankful the way that you've blessed us. And we ask that you would continue to bless us with your presence, with your grace, with your salvation, with your word, so that we might be examples to those around us, and that others may hear from us this wonderful gospel and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to share in the privileges that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us in this week, and we pray that we might carry this wonderful message to all those around us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.